Evening, God's people. Thank you, Ian, for reading that lengthy reading, and Philip for leading the service, and everyone involved. Thank you for being here. May the Lord's blessed graces be multiplied to you. We're looking at the Great Commission Part 3. Great Commission Part 3. We've got 4 points. One is just a lengthy context, and then 3 points. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it's a long text. We won't exegete every single bit of it, but we want to make the connection between what Paul is saying here and how it relates to the Great Commission. And we'll read, we won't read the whole text again, but we might read some parts as we go. And it's going to be good. So the Great Commission, Part 3, 1 Timothy 2 to 3. So on December 12th, 2015, mixed martial arts fighter Conor McGregor beat Jose Aldo to win the featherweight championship by knocking out Aldo in just 13 seconds. Jose Aldo was a legend known for power and speed. But in the post-fight interview, Conor McGregor, who won the fight, said, "Precision beats power and timing beats speed." He said, "Precision beats power and timing beats speed." Conor McGregor then went on to be the most famous UFC fighter of all time. While Conor McGregor is a professing Christian, he's not exactly the greatest example. Neither is mixed martial arts the most wise sport to engage in. Nevertheless, I think the Apostle Paul has very similar encouragements in our text regarding how to conduct ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not speed or power. It's not tenacity or relentlessness. It's precision, controlled precision, and God's timing. Or in Paul's words, here's a few words that he says in those two chapters. Peaceful, quiet life, submissiveness, holy hands, dignified, respectable. He could have used words like excitement, exciting, giftedness, flamboyancy, or a large following behind you. He could have said someone who has 10 million views on their YouTube video, but he says precision and timing. So in order for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, men and women ought to conduct themselves with self-control. Point one. Elders and deacons ought to meet the criteria with precision. Point two. And we, the church, ought to uphold the truth faithfully. Point three. Those are our 3 points with a bit of a context. And this means for us that South City, we must image Christ with control, precision, and faithfulness to fulfill the Great Commission. That's us, South City. We must image Christ with control, precision, and faithfulness to fulfill the Great Commission. Before we get into the context, let's pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in this wonderful text. May it stir us up to enable us to continue fulfilling the Great Commission as we're doing, and to equip us to go further in this grand task that your Son gave us. In his name we pray. Amen. Context. There are two types of missions in the New Testament: Pauline missions and Timothean missions. A Pauline mission, named after Apostle Paul, is where believers like the Apostle Paul, go into an unreached people group. And they take the gospel to them for the first time. And Lord willing, people are saved in that place. Then the people who are saved gather together with one another and plant a church with the help of the missionary believers, be it Paul or whoever is conducting the Pauline mission. This is planting and establishing churches in unreached nations, tribes, and tongues or languages, language groups. That's a Pauline mission. A Timothean mission is when believers like Timothy are sent into an already reached people group and help strengthen and encourage already existing churches or planting churches in already existing reached communities. Continuing to reach the people there who live there generation after generation. That's a Timothean mission. South City would fit more into the Timothean kind of mission setting, where New Zealand, Aotearoa, the land of the long white cloud, and even South Auckland, it's still long by the way, but even South Auckland has already been reached for over 150 years. Where we are focusing on reaching the people in this city, generation after generation. And potentially, listen to this connection, and potentially serving as a base to send some on Pauline missions themselves. To reach the unreached tribes, tongues, and nations. And why do we keep on going on about the unreached tribes, tongues, and nations? Because in Matthew 24 and verse 14, among other passages, it reads this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That means that that's where we are in redemptive history. So Jesus was the seed preserved throughout history, then manifested in the flesh, as our text reads at the end of our text. He died and rose again, redeeming for himself a people. He is now gone into glory, and we await his return to judge the wicked in hell and take his redeemed people into Sabbath glory. But there's something that must happen before he returns. He has recruited his bride as a helper to take the gospel to all nations, which there are still approximately, here's that, 3,100 language groups in the world unreached. But he's recruited his bride to help him do that, take the gospel to those places. And when that happens, he will return. That's where we are in redemptive history, in the Great Commission era. And that relates to what we were saying in our last two messages, that that's our one job. That's the one job that we have. And then he will return. So, with that being true, how do we go into these unreached language groups and tell them places where it could be illegal to share the gospel? Places where cannibalism still exists, or just even places where it might be a bit easier than those two things, but would have to leave well-paying jobs. We have to abandon our dreams and aspirations, our nice family life. How do we do that? How do we get to that kind of place? Where do we even start? Well, Paul gives a very surprising answer to that question in chapters 2 and 3. Of 1 Timothy, when he outlines how the members and officers ought to conduct themselves. And in order for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, men and women ought to conduct themselves with self-control. Elders and deacons ought to meet the criteria with precision. And 3, we the church ought to uphold the truth faithfully. Point number one. Finishing that context, point number one. Men and women ought to conduct themselves with self-control if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. Taken from the entire chapter 2, he opens this section with the evangelistic title for God. He calls him our Savior, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He ends, importantly, our section with another evangelistic title for God. So if he starts and ends with the evangelistic title for God, and then he tells us how to conduct ourselves in between, we can surmise that if we want to be evangelistic, we ought to obey what he is commanding us in between. Importantly as well, Paul asks them, just in verse 2, that for kings and all who are in high positions, that they be prayed for, in verse 1, so that they would live a quiet and peaceful life, dignified in every way. And that gives us the first clue as to why we ought to live with self-control. Those in the civil ruling magistrate at the time where this is written, and in the place where who this is written to, the Ephesians, were being ruled by the same people who ruled during Jesus' time, the proconsul of the Romans. Not a friend to Christianity. And yet, Paul tells them to pray for the kings in high positions rather than gain political power and prowess and a following. He tells them to live peaceful, dignified, godly lives, and even praying for those who could be tyrannizing them. Men and women ought to conduct themselves with self-control. And he briefly talks about men here. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Verse 8. What does that mean, holy hands? Lifting holy hands. They ought to do their work with holy hands. I'm all for lifting our hands when we sing. While Ian might call it sacrilege, I think it's okay. It's all right. But that's not all that's being said here. A saying I used to hear, I haven't heard it recently, when I was a child, was, kiss your mother with that mouth. And that was after someone said something profane or with vulgarity. That the same mouth you use to say cuss words and rude things, you use to do the sensitive, gracious, loving thing of kissing your mum. And if men are going to work hard in the church and in this world, Christian men ought to work, they can't do with the same hands that they do to build the church. They can't go off gambling and living a life of immorality. And I think that's the main thing that's being said here. Control yourself and live by lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, without fighting and violence. Moving on to the women. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And it goes on to talk about godliness and submissiveness, and that she should remain quiet while learning, because Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, etc. that she should continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Titus 2, verses 3 and 5 have something good to say. It reads, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And with that in mind, we get another clue as to why it's so important to live self-controlled. Because it can have a negative effect on the gospel that you're sharing. And people will look at your life and the wonderful word that you speak, and they'll say, it doesn't add up. And that's an entire message that Paul says in Titus, that you're sending people with your life and godliness. Your life and doctrine ought to be watched closely to save. Do you see the precision and the control here? Self-control. Some in the charismatic movement might have you believe that, like being filled with the Spirit, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, they teach that you've got to have this intangible, untangible, ecstatic feeling and energy and livelihood about you if you're going to be effective in the Great Commission. But contrast to that, Paul says to the same church earlier on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that they should not get drunk off wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's where some of our charismatic friends would say, see, you got to be, instead of drunk with wine, you kind of got to be drunk with the Spirit. And that's not what it's saying. He's contrasting it in a huge way. Rather than be drunk with wine, you got to be controlled, have self-control by the Spirit, which will make you submissive to one another and dignified and respectable and make you have precision and control and orderliness. So, one last point before we move on to our second point is that he mentions men and women. And he doesn't mention children like he does in Colossians or Ephesians. But he does mention a child. He mentions Timothy, his child in the faith. And that's because the Great Commission is not fulfilled by the spreading of offspring. The Great Commission is spread from faith to faith, from the gospel going to people and being received by faith. And that should encourage those who are childbarren, who are spouseless, those who are perhaps divorced or widowed, that while the Jewish culture at this time would look down on you for not having children and not having spouses and even being widowed, sadly, that you are still part of God's great plan for fulfilling the Great Commission. And you are part of God's great plan by faith. And God gives you the dignity and the worth by when you received him by faith. It's an amazing thing. And to really hammer down this point, the one who bore the Messiah himself was a virgin, looked down on by the Jewish culture at the time. You receive him by faith, not by your physical, big families, which turns into tribes and clans and in nations by procreation. It is spread by proclamation, the proclamation of the Word of God. And I learned that from Nick Cleveland. Precision and timing. Not to be an ecstatic energy being flung around like a circus, but control, precision, and timing, faithfulness. Moving on to point number two. In order for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, elders and deacons must meet the criteria given by God with precision. With precision. Okay. Chapters 3, verses 1 to 13. When thinking of how elders ought to fulfill the Great Commission, some questions are tending to come up in recent days, and some have been questions coming up for centuries. And I'll list a few of these questions. One, should officers, being the deacons and the elders, the two officers, should officers pursue a podcast to get their name out there and influence the gospel that way? Should officers go on mission trips and send others on mission trips, or send others on mission trips? Three, should elders learn new languages for obvious reasons to spread the gospel? Four, should officers plant other churches or just grow one big church? Five, should officers pursue a doctorate? And there's so many other questions. A lot of these questions are legitimate, good questions. But here, Paul is more concerned about something else. He's more concerned about something closer to home and more closer to one's heart and character. When he brings up the fundamentals, you could say, of what elders and deacons need to be and focus on. The fundamentals. Basketball superstar LeBron James is considered by many to be the greatest athlete that has ever walked the planet. He's 6'9", so just a little bit shorter than me, I think. 6'9", and 113 kgs. He can get his head level with the hoop by jumping. He is an athletic specimen, never before seen. But both in 2007 and 2014, the Spurs team led by Tim Duncan beat LeBron's team in the finals twice, 2007, 2014. You'd expect Tim Duncan to be a flashy superstar himself, but they called Tim Duncan Mr. Fundamentals. Mr. Fundamentals. He's not the most flashy or explosive like LeBron James, but he does the basics right. And so does his team. Spurs are a legendary team because of this. And the coach from the Spurs went to Golden State Warriors, who you might have heard of, to train their team, Steph Curry, leading them to win 4 championships as well, with the same concept of getting the fundamentals right. And while the Apostle Paul probably didn't watch the NBA, he's seeing something similar with the qualifications of criteria and criteria of elders and deacons. Because he spends the whole time writing about the fundamentals that elders and deacons need to have. Another way we can sum up the elders and deacons is that the internal qualities qualify the external ministry. He talks about being above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not quarrelsome. It's basic, you could say basic Christianity 101. What's so special about that? Well, it's special when you know that the fundamentals provide the best foundation for fulfilling the Great Commission. And it would be lovely to keep gleaning, but we'll move on. Elders, differences as well from the deacons is that they aspire and desire. Desire is an internal want. We heard a bit about desire today in a different angle, from a different angle. And then aspire is going after that ministry. The deacons don't desire and aspire. Some may have not desired at one time when they were asked to be a pastor, elder perhaps, but then they would have changed over time, and then now they desire that role. And it's a desire to shepherd God's people. The other difference between elders and deacons, to which otherwise would be just an almost identical list, is that the elders have to be able to teach. In fact, there's a chiasm of the elders' criteria list, which a husband of one wife and then managed his household well, and it goes down, sober-minded, not a drunkard. And it keeps on going in parallels until it reaches able to teach. That's a chiasm, which means that the able to teach point, which it all leads to, summarizes the whole thing and is the main point. Meaning, if you don't have any of these qualities, you are not able to teach. And what makes you able to teach are these qualities. In other words, people will listen to you if they see that you have these things. And there's more, but we'll carry on. Another difference and similarity between elders and deacons. Elders meet spiritual needs. Deacons meet physical needs. To quote Chris Baines, elders serve by leading. Deacons lead by serving. A cool quote. Elders serve by leading. Deacons, they lead too, but they lead by serving. You see, it's not a lackadaisy, loose on the criteria that it could throw you off and throw an entire ministry off. But we've got to be precise with keeping to these criteria. And leading on to our last point, in order for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, we, the church, ought to uphold the truth faithfully. Ought to uphold the truth faithfully. And that's taken from verses 14 to 16. So we said earlier, he opens up with an evangelistic title for God. Here, it's mentioned at the end. And he really brings into the fore what is the power of our evangelistic endeavors. It's not even the fundamentals. You see, there's a difference between the Spurs and the church. Is the Spurs rely on their fundamentals to win the game. The church focus on the fundamentals because they are not the main attraction. Rather, it is the power of God unto salvation, namely the gospel. And so like the children's race where they have a spoon holding the egg and they got to walk very carefully, we got to walk carefully as pillars of the truth, because we don't want to let go of the gospel and drop it. We don't want to replace the gospel with human wisdom. We don't want to cover the gospel with our wayward or overly ambitious living. And I want to just read it and we can close it. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And before I finish there, we are pillars in that we just support the truth. We are not the main attraction. The temple would contain the Ark of the Covenant. The temple is important, and the walls and the pillars, etc., are important, but not really. The Ark of the Covenant is what had the presence of God inside it. Similarly, we are just being careful to hold the truth, not give it to swine, and to just present it to people. Like the moon that reflects the glorious radiance of the sunlight, we just position ourselves in the right place to shine the light onto the earth and rule over the night in that sense. Remember our deacons and elders? The deacons meet the physical need and are the physical embodiment of a servant, and the elders proclaim the word because they're the only ones who are able to teach. Jesus is the ultimate elder. He's the ultimate deacon. He was proclaimed to the nations. He was the sacrifice, the physical perfect sacrifice. He came to serve, not to be served. He is the greatest deacon. And I'll read our text and we'll finish. Verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. So you see, he had a desire and an aspiration to carry out the ministry like the elder. He was vindicated by the Spirit, proven right by the Spirit at his baptism. And then that internal quality of his qualified him for external ministry. He's the most perfect, holy, sinless being, most qualified than ever. Knew exactly what he was getting himself into and still desired and aspired to go after that ministry. And that external ministry is here. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. There's our Great Commission text. Proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world and then taken up in glory. South City, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission with precision and power, we must image Christ like the moon, with control, precision, and faithfulness to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father above, thank you for this great text. I pray that it will fall on, that it has fallen on soft hearts. We thank you for, as well, for this wonderful church of partners who want to take the gospel to our city, our Jerusalem, but also to all the nations. And we just want to do this for the glory of the Lamb. Please help us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.